Well, this is the 24th and final message in our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. So please come to the reading which we had, chapter 4, verses 7 to 18. Please have it in front of you. In my Bible and in the Church Bible, it's headed Final Greetings, which isn't very inspiring. There are lots of greetings, a few unusual names, and you have the sense, well, let's rush through all of this to the end and then we've finished. We can divide it up. Verses 7 to 9, there's Tychicus. He's the postman. He brings the letter. And with him is Onesimus. And then in verses 10 to 14, all these greetings from Paul's co-workers. And then verses 15 to 17, there are particular greetings and instructions to the folk at Colossae and the sister church at Laodicea. And then verse 18, Paul, having dictated the letter, he then takes the pen. And is it where he signs it off? He signs it off with his own signature. So there you go. So what are we supposed to learn? Well, it's a young church. It's facing lots of pressures. But in front of them is this glorious prospect which the apostle has been laying out before them. He's been fleshing it out in this letter. So, of course, what does Paul want? He wants his church to go on to maturity. And he wants them to be utterly convinced of all that God has promised, so they know there is no alternative. There is no alternative truth, no alternative plan, no alternative promises. So let's stick with the plan. And don't be seduced by the world, and don't be drunk on false teaching. You get a flavour of it in chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, and this is it, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. He wants the church individually and collectively to go on to maturity, that you may stand mature. They're young believers. It's a young church. Go on to maturity. But then he says this, and fully assured in all the will of God. What does he mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean that you should be fully assured in God's personal will for your life. You know, should I buy this house? Should I take that job? Should I marry this person? He's talking about something much bigger than that. He says, verse 12, fully assured in all the will of God. He's talking about God's big plan, which he's been laying out in this letter. God's big plan for the cosmos. And he said, Colossians, you're a part of that plan. And of course, ultimately, that plan is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want you to be utterly convinced about God's plan. That this is the life that's worth living. Because there is no other life to live. And that Jesus is the Lord who is worth loving because he alone is worthy. So what he's saying? He's saying, by quoting what Epaphras is praying for, he's saying, look, I want you to go on to maturity. I want you to stick with the plan. And these final greetings feed into that. So, you know, Paul doesn't waste a word, does he? This is the word of God. He's not just sort of throwing a few things out. Oh, yes, I need to tell you about that. And, oh, so-and-so sends his greetings. There's a sense in which they're being funneled to that end. That you go on to maturity, you stick with the plan. So when you get to the end of the greetings, you think, yes, absolutely. All for Jesus. So how should we tackle it? Well, in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, Peter, Susan, and Lucy, they meet with Father Christmas. He gives them presents. He tells them that these gifts are not toys, but they're tools. And then he says this to them, the time to use them is perhaps near at hand. Bear them well. Well, Paul's not Father Christmas, but these greetings are not just greetings. In some ways, they are tools to prepare the church, to help the church for all that lies ahead. The time to use them is perhaps near at hand. So let's see what Paul brings, as it were, out of his sack and lays in front of them in these final greetings. Number one, the power of example. Look at verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Now, Tychicus, he pops up a number of times in the New Testament in different contexts. He's a leader, he's a preacher, he's a trusted brother. Here he's the postman delivering Paul's letter. And how does Paul describe him? He calls him a beloved brother. Some people are easy to love, aren't they? Because they freely love. And it says he's a faithful minister. Now, minister, not in the sense of, you know, he's Reverend so-and-so or he's the pastor. The word minister here simply means servant. So, Tychicus is a faithful servant. He's servant-hearted. He gets his hands wet and dirty washing people's feet. When you enter a room, you always know where Tychicus is sitting, because he'll be sitting in the lowest seat, in the most difficult seat, so that others can get a better seat. And we're told he's a fellow servant. And the word servant there literally means slave. So Paul's a slave, he's a slave. There's no doubt who Tychicus's master is, because he's always up and doing for the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a beautiful example. And the Colossians are going to be meeting him because he's coming with the letter. A beautiful example to the Colossians. And if they imitate that example, not just what Paul has written down here, but when Tychicus actually comes among them and starts maybe reading the letter, explaining what Paul is saying, as they are learning from his example, it'll help them to go on to maturity and so much more. So, brothers, this is one of us. When people are around you, when God's people are around you, do they feel loved? Because you're beloved, you love freely. Do they feel cared for? Because, well, you're a servant, servant-hearted. Do they feel stirred up to follow Jesus? Because looking at you, they can see who your master is, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do they see a beloved brother or sister, a faithful servant, a fellow slave in the Lord? You see, when you're with Tychicus, the thing about it is, it's easy to love Jesus. There are some people, aren't they? When you're with them, it's easy to love Jesus. There's something about them, the way that they are, the way they treat you, the way they speak to you, that the person that they are, and you think, yes, 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 it's easy to love Christ when you're with them. Tychicus is like that. Can the same be said of you? It's the power of example, isn't it? And look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. The ministry of suffering. He's a prisoner. Now, years ago when I was a teacher, I was cheering on our house rugby team. It wasn't a great team, but we were cheering them on. And our fullback was a particularly scrawny and not very big and rather awkward-looking lad. And there he was the last line before, you know, by the try line. And actually, running towards him was a tank in the shape of a really big lad from the other side. And it looked like it was going to be a certain try, because here's this tank running, here's our scrawny fullback. He's never going to bring him down, never going to be able to tackle him. And watching this scrawny fullback, without any concern for his safety at all, he tackled the tank, brought him down, saved a certain try. And there was something magnificent about it. I think it actually brought a tear to my eye. And we all cheered. Now, the example of some Christians in adversity, as they stand in the path of impossible things, and we see the thing coming towards them, and yet somehow in Christ they prevail. And as we watch what they go through, and they are prevailing, they haven't gone under, there's something beautiful about that Christ-like courage in the face of such adversity. What does it do? The rest of us cheer. It puts heart into us. And there's that sense of, you say, well, of course the gospel's true. I only have to look at them and see the way that they're... And they may not feel it themselves. Often people who are going through those things don't think, oh, yes, look, I'm standing for the Lord. They often feel they're going through very terrible and difficult and heartbreaking times. But those who are watching on so often see that actually not just the gospel is true, but Jesus is enough. So maybe this morning, as you think about the power of example, you think, well, what can I do? And you feel in your situation you're facing impossible odds. Maybe this morning you're facing suffering, trial, depression, heartache. But as you look to the Lord, you may not feel it in yourself, you're doing anything. You may feel, I'm just hanging on. But as you look to the Lord, don't underestimate the power of your example to strengthen and help others. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And then verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. There's another believer, Luke, writes a gospel. He's easy to love because he first loves you. There's a likeness to Jesus. So this morning, if you're a young believer here, you know Abion Park Chapel, and look for those who are like Tychicus or Aristarchus or like Luke. Look for them at Abion Park Chapel. Make friends with them. Keep company with them. And you'll find, verse 12, that you'll stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And if you're a mature believer, well, be an example that's worthy of imitation. Number two, Paul brings out of his sack the need for encouragement. Let's look at verse 7 again. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Encourage your hearts. Now, Paul's in prison. How's Paul doing? Well, he can't probably put it in the letter, because if you put it in a letter and it's in writing and that letter falls into someone else's hands who's not favourable towards you, it could be very dangerous. But Tychicus has got the information in his head and he's bringing that information. He'll tell the Colossians exactly how Paul is doing, and hopefully it will allay their fears, lift up their heads, warm their hearts, because Paul is suffering. And when they hear how things are going, Paul feels very much that when Tychicus brings the news, it really will encourage the Colossians. So they'll keep going, they'll press on. Standing up for the Lord and bearing his reproaches, it's not for nothing, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. But don't forget also that encouragers often themselves need encouraging, and that comes out in verses 10 to 12. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Paul has other Jewish fellow workers, people of the circumcision, just means they're Jewish. But here he mentions three, because presumably those three are with him at the moment. And he says, they've been a great comfort to me. And you might think, what, the great apostle Paul needing to be comforted? Well, of course, because we're flesh and blood, aren't we? You get a real flavour of it in 2 Corinthians, in fact, the whole of 2 Corinthians. But he says this at the beginning of 2 Corinthians. He says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death. Paul says, in that crucible of suffering, all I wanted to do was curl up and die. And now he's in prison here. And it's hard, isn't it? It's painful. Must have been times when it was overwhelming. Maybe, Paul, there were times when Paul was alone in the cell and he's in chains and wondering what's going on, that maybe he just felt, oh, it's all too much. I can't take any more. I want to curl up and die. But these three brothers, what a comfort to have them with him in the adversity, sharing this, praying together, talking together, speaking of the kingdom, speaking of other things, the camaraderie, the cheeriness, the glances that are exchanged. Of course he needs comforting. We all need comforting, don't we? Not just the obvious candidates. The need for encouragement. So can you be an encourager? You know, it's like you get out of your own shoes, stand in their shoes, see what it feels like, know the pinch points, get back into your own shoes and think, right, I know what to do. We need encouragement. Little encouragement goes a long, long way. Could you be an encourager? Sometimes with encouragement, you don't have to say anything, do you? I mean, Paul's fellow workers, a lot of the time they wouldn't be talking about it. They'd just be staying with him. They'd just be with him in the adversity. Can you be a good friend in hard times? And there's another sort of encouragement. Verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, remember, Mark was the man who, when he was a young man, he messed up. He went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, found the water was getting a bit too hot for him, and he abandoned them. He went back home and left Paul and Barnabas. And it led to a really big row and bust-up later on between Paul and Barnabas. Mark had let them down. And he could say to Mark, you really messed up, haven't you? I mean, the first missionary journey, the great apostle Paul, and you walked out on him. You said, this is too much for me. I'll leave him to do all the suffering. I want to go home. Life's a bit easier back home. Is there any way back? Well, of course, in Christ, there's always a way back. So Colossians, maybe you've heard whispers about Mark. No suspicions, no half-hearted welcome. If he comes to you, you welcome him. So there's another sort of encouragement, isn't there? When Christians mess up, when they do a mark or whatever it might be, who's going to go to that Christian and put their arm around them? Who's going to go and give them a handshake, and they won't let go of the handshake, they pull them closer? Can you encourage a Christian who perhaps feels they've blown it? A Christian who feels that they've just, you know, God's written them off. And Mark is now, you'll see, a comfort to Paul. Of course, there's a way back. And if you read other letters, he's a real help to Peter. And of course, he writes Mark's gospel. God is the God of second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chances, isn't he? The God of grace. In Christ is always a way back, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Number three, Paul reaching into his sack, prayer warriors. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. So Epaphras, he's planted the church at Colossae. It seems he's also planted neighbouring churches at Laodicea and Hierapolis. And says Paul, he's worked hard. He's a hard-working servant, but never harder than when he prays. Verse 12, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. The word struggling there, some translations have wrestling. It's the language of the athletics track or field. It's also used in language of war. What it's saying is that his praying, there's an intensity in his praying. He's really wrestling, struggling in prayer for the Colossians. He's a man who stands at the overlap of heaven and earth, and he wrestles with the Lord to bring heaven down to earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He looks at these new believers. Here they are, little oasis in a desert. And yet they've already dealt with some really massive and big sins, but there's so much more to do. They're new believers. There's so much to learn and also unlearn. And hearts that are wholly loyal to the Lord. And a real unity among them. And to be clothed with the beauty of Jesus, and to be filled to the overflowing with the Spirit of God. So they're lovers of Christ and lovers of his word and lovers of one another. And he looks at it all and says, Lord, you've got to come. I can't leave it like this. I can't leave the subject alone. You know, almost pacing the room. Maybe he goes for long walks and he's praying. He's breathing out his desires for these people in prayer. But he won't let it go. He's not just speaking words. He's wrestling with God. He feels that when you pray, you haven't heard me. You pray down the promises. I'm not going to let you go until those promises are fulfilled. So the work of God goes forward when we wrestle with God in prayer, whether that's on our knees or whether we go for long walks. Which, of course, is why Satan will use every trick and distraction to keep us from praying. He'll do everything he can to spoil a Wednesday evening. So, Wednesday's evening, he's always so busy on a Wednesday evening, I can never come to the prayer meeting. Or just to keep you away from the secret place. You'll know this experience. I felt really, really, really tired and too tired to pray. And then I pick up a newspaper and half an hour later, I'm still reading it and engaged with it. So I'm not really tired. But because it's a spiritual activity, it's hard, isn't it? You have to wrestle. That's why these days when I pray, I tend to go for walks and pray and I walk. Because you can't feel tired if you're walking. Satan knows that if we're much with God, we'll be much for God. But he also knows that if we're little with God, we'll be little for God. So he does everything he can to keep us from praying. Now, Epaphras, he's obviously a mature believer. He's planted churches. He's struggling, wrestling with God on your behalf with prayers. He can do it as a mature believer. Why? Because, obviously, he started off as a young believer, an immature believer, a growing believer, but he went to the gymnasium every day, the gymnasium of his prayer life. And as he went into the gymnasium of his prayer life and praying and seeking God and walking with God and, if I can put it in metaphorical terms, pumping the iron, he's now got to a stage of his prayer life where he can really wrestle with God. We need prayer warriors at Amien Park, don't we? I must be getting old because I now talk about the way things used to be. But when I came here, Will Watson, some of you remember Will. Will was a very simple man. He was simple, but a man of great faith and prayer. Harry Brown in his 80s used to get on the bus, come rain, come wind, come whatever was going on. To be at the prayer meeting in his 80s. Len Tuffin. To pray with him was to feel you were at the gates of heaven. Because actually you were at the gates of heaven. And you've heard me say it before. I'd often, when I prayed with Len, maybe it was Jeff and Len and I, or sometimes I'd go around to cry on Len's shoulder about things. I'd have to open my eyes to check I was in the room because I just felt we weren't in the room. I thought we were at the gates of heaven. Bob Wolfe. I went to visit Bob in hospital. He was very, very poorly. I could see that he was in a lot of discomfort and not at all well. So I thought, well, I'll close the time with just a short prayer because if I pray a long prayer, that wouldn't be sensitive to the situation. So I prayed a short prayer and then Bob started praying. And he started praying for the children at Amien Park and for the young people at Amien Park. And when he started praying, there was an intensity. His whole body, which had been racked by all this terrible thing that was going on, but his whole spirit, there was an intensity. He was poured into his praying. 20 minutes later, he was still praying with a fervor and an intensity. And he was praying for the children and young people of Amien Park. He wouldn't let it go. And I realized as I was there with him praying that here was a man who, conscious of eternity, his time was short. I haven't got many days yet left on this earth. He wrestling and impassioned praying to God. Did God hear? Well, Bob died in 2005. 2005, 2006, 2007, we had a whole crop of baptisms among our young people. Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Can you be a prayer warrior at Amiens Park? Maybe you feel you're too weak. That's fine. Because we've got the prayer meetings. And the wonderful thing about the prayer meetings is we all got little weak arms, haven't we? But if you put lots of little weak arms together, they become quite a strong arm. And you can wrestle with God. And you can wrestle down the blessing. And you can say, Lord, you promised. We haven't forgotten. Have you forgotten? And we wrestle down the blessing. We need men and women of prayer, don't we? We need boys and girls of prayer. Why not you? Whose prayers are you leaning on? They've been praying for you. Well, come and join the circle, that lovely virtuous circle of the more we pray, the more people join us to pray. Let's be men and women, boys and girls, young people of prayer. Number four, moving on more quickly. Hospitality, verse 15. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. That church in her house, is it church at Hierapolis? These final greetings of Paul, it's a bit like a jigsaw, only there are lots of pieces missing, and you feel, oh, if there was only that piece that would fit in there, and how's it all come together? We don't know, do we? Some things are just left unsaid. What we do know is that she's got a house, and in the house the church meets. Maybe she's a widow, maybe she's got a big house. Well, she's obviously got a big house, certainly big enough for the church to meet in. What do you think about it? What it must be for Nympha? Oh, having the church meeting in a house. There's all the hassle. There's all the clearing up. Things get broken and spoiled. And there's the expense. And then they're all back again in a few days' time. But God's blessed her with a home. Home that's big enough to accommodate the church. And she didn't look at her house and say, well, that's mine. She looks at what God had given her and said, well, Lord, it's yours. So I use it for your people and for your glory. What has God given to you that you can use? Hospitality. What does hospitality do? It makes a church feel like a family, because it is a family. It spreads the warmth, doesn't it? It's a second home for some people, and particularly for new believers, and particularly if those believers haven't grown up in a Christian home. They haven't got a Christian home to go to, have they? But they can have a second home. It's a place of friendship and love, and where example is learnt, and we're cheered, and actually a place of fun very often, and of consolation and of prayer, and all the things that just go into being and sharing our lives with one another. And when we give hospitality, we give out. So in that sense, you know, we're losing, it's costing us. And what do we find? The Lord himself gives back. And Jesus' words, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. So you gave and he gave back to you. And what you gave out was nothing like how much he gave back to you. He gave so much more. And then says Jesus, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So hospitality. Now, I may not have a house like Nympha. Maybe all I've got is a broom cupboard. And there's room for me and just one other. Well, that's fine. It's great, isn't it? Invite that one other round for a coffee and see what the Lord might do, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And then number five, there are things that need to be done. There's the obvious, verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. What is that letter from Laodicea? Well, it might be the letter to the Ephesians, because when you read Ephesians, it's actually a circular. It's not just the church at Ephesus, it's to other churches as well. So maybe it's that, we don't know. But point being is that things to do, well, most important, here's a letter. Tychicus is bringing it. I want you to read it. I want you to take it in. And no doubt Tychicus, as he's reading it, will be expounding it, taking it further, Q's and A's, and this letter being getting into the sweat of Colossian church life. Expounding the word of God. So things to do, obvious things, aren't there? Meeting together to hear God's word. Meeting together in person to hear God's word. It's great having live streaming. Some people would love to be here and can't, but don't just fall back on the live stream and think, I'll just watch on the live stream today. Because we miss out on so much more, don't we, of one another. So 11 o'clock, 6:30, and if you can, we come on a Wednesday, 7:30. They're not just sort of, you know, markers in the, and oh, I've got to go there, I've got to go there. They're church life. They're living out what we're reading here. Things to do. And verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. So there's things to do. If he comes to you, welcome him. So maybe is there something that you've received instructions about? And receiving those instructions, maybe this morning is a little bit of a nudge and say, well, you need to get ready. You need to get ready so you're not caught out. And things to do, very explicitly, verse 17, and say to Archippus, he appears in Philemon, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. That's interesting. What do we know about Archippus? Maybe he's the pastor. We're not quite sure. Point being, there's unfinished business, Archippus. So make sure you fulfill, see it through to the end, the ministry you've received from the Lord. So is there any unfinished business at Amien Park? What was it about Archippus? Was he neglectful? Was he distracted? Was he half-hearted? Maybe he was just discouraged. Maybe it meant putting himself out more than he fancied. Maybe he just felt overwhelmed. I wonder if that's the case. You know, we can feel overwhelmed, can't we? We say, it's too big, I just can't do it. I can't face it, it's too much. And someone says, no, see it through to the end. We're with you, we're on your side. But is there a job half finished at Amien Park? You know it's half finished, you're the one who's supposed to be doing it. Or maybe you know of someone who was given something to do and they've left it half undone. Well, give them a nudge. Stir them up in a nice way, in a kind way. So that you see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. What ministry has the Lord given to you? What service has he given to you at APC? So maybe this is a reminder to you to see it through. Or maybe it's a reminder to others to give you a little bit of a nudge or a push. Or maybe just to put their arm around you because you started off well and you felt overwhelmed and it's been too much and it's kind of gone into the long grass and you think, oh. And they're saying, come on, put their arm around you, let's do this, let's get it right. But you may stand, verse 12, mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You see, all these things he's bringing out of his sack, they're all to that end. So you go on to maturity, so you're with the plan. Only two more to go. Number 6, a challenge. Look at verse 9. So Tychicus is coming, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place here. Now, we looked at Onesimus when we went through Philemon last year. The messages are on the web, on our website and elsewhere. So do catch up with that if you wish. Onesimus, who is he? He's a runaway slave who's now been converted. Now, remember, the Colossian church, aided and abetted by false teaching, there is this two-tier Christianity developing. There are the spiritual, let's put it like that, who've got the time and the money to polish their souls. They're probably the masters. And then there's the rest, probably lots of slaves, who don't have the time and certainly don't have the money to polish their souls. So in the Colossian church, this sort of two-tier Christianity developing. So what does God do? Because if it goes on, you're going to have a church that's divided into these two groups, the haves and the have-nots, the spiritual and the non-spiritual. What does God do? He drops a bomb into this church, in the form of a converted slave, Onesimus. And look how Paul describes him. He says, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. So when he comes, here is a slave. He's now been saved. He's a beloved brother. He's faithful. He's one of you. You're going to have to welcome him back with open arms. He's a beloved brother, after all. You're going to have to welcome this slave with a holy kiss. You're going to have to sit down with this slave at the Lord's table, not as masters and slaves, because slaves are often waiting on others. No, you're going to be sitting down at the Lord's table as equals, as brothers. And maybe you'll be waiting on him. And you can see in this church where there's this two-tier Christianity developing, with the rich and those who can have got the time, the masters and the rest, the slaves and others who just haven't got the time to polish their souls. You can see it's a bomb, isn't it? To wake up the church, shake up the church, to expose their blind spots. Because it's going to challenge some really deep-rooted attitudes that you always look down on slaves, because they're slaves. In fact, it's going to take the rule book of Colossian culture and it's going to rip up the rule book. And it's going to force them to embrace as a family. Now, Paul has said, chapter 3, verse 11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Well, that's great, lovely, we all agree with that. So, well, let's put that to the test then. I'm going to bring a slave. And you who are free are going to embrace him as a brother. And you who are masters are going to embrace him as a brother. It's where it hits the road, isn't it? And they're not going to be able to do it in their own strength because they're going to have to clothe themselves with Christ, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Oh, the runaway slave. You have to forgive him. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Again, you can say, oh yes, I agree with that. That's absolutely, we're with you there on Paul. Okay, well now I'm going to bring Onesimus into the circle of the family. And let's just see how you relate to him, how you deal with him, how you treat this situation. Is it really going to be with compassion and kindness and meekness and patience and bearing with him and forgiving and love and all of those things? It's going to really shake them up, isn't it? And they say, well, I can't do this. You know, I've been brought up in a certain way. I've lived in a culture that looks at it like this. I just can't do it. No, of course you can't do it. So you're going to have to look to Christ and you're going to have to draw your life from him. You're going to have to make this teaching real, flesh and blood. This teaching's got to be worked out in your living room, in your laundry basket, in the church. Trees exposed to storms, what do? Their roots go deeper. So Colossians, this is like going to be like a bit of a storm for you, Onesimus, turning up. So what are you going to do? Your roots are going to have to go deeper, aren't they? Which is why chapter 2, verse 6, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. The only way to deal with Onesimus is for your roots to go deeper into Christ. You can't do it any other way. So, brothers and sisters, has God dropped a bomb in your life? And you see it as a problem. A problem you've got to get out of, got to get rid of. I mean, this problem, you know, you think about it, it worries you, you fret over it, you look for a way out of it, and God hasn't taken it away. In fact, maybe he keeps bringing it back. Maybe you thought you got rid of it and it came back again. So ask yourself, Lord, what are you doing through this? Are you exposing a blind spot that's in me? Something that's just so part of me, I don't see it. Maybe it's challenging in you some un-Christ-like attitudes and behaviors. Maybe your reaction to this thing is showing you that actually in this area I haven't been learning from Christ. I'm just doing what I always do. And therefore you're going to have to look to Christ to get over this situation. You can't do it in your own strength. And maybe it is very painful, and that's its purpose. It's so that you go to Christ and you root yourself in Christ and draw your life from Christ. It's a bomb, you see. Who dropped it? God dropped it. And of course, as we saw in our series in Philemon, God drops bombs on churches as he's dropping a bomb on the church here. Because how much we have to unlearn and how much we have to learn of Christ. And we all have blind spots, don't we? And sometimes the only way to expose those blind spots are to drop an Onesimus right in the heart of us, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So finally, number 7. I suppose I've called this you and me. You and me. Now look at all the people in verses 7 to 18. Okay, there are men, there are women, there are Jews and Gentiles, there are slaves and free, there are somebodies and nobodies, there are Christians of every shape and size and background and maturity. And you see what Paul has so skillfully done in these final greetings. If you take a single thread and you stitch two pieces of cloth together, just with a single stitch, it's not very strong, is it? And you can just pull those two bits of cloth apart very easily. Now take a single thread and make a line of stitches. And now try and pull those two bits of cloth apart. Not so easy, is it? Each individual stitch is weak, but together they are strong, strong enough to withstand really quite rough treatment. See what Paul's been doing, very artfully. Final greetings, he's been stitching people together. See, people send greetings to you, there's a message for you, a word for you, something to say to you. They're all stitches that Paul is stitching people together. He's stitching this diverse lot together. It's through greetings, it's through love, it's through prayer, friendship, example, service, accountability, hospitality, teaching. Because Paul knows that it's together that the kingdom comes. It's together that churches grow. That's how it happens. You can't do it unless you're stitched in. It's by being stitched in, verse 12, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. You can't do it if you're not stitched in. And if there's only one stitch holding you in, well, it's just you can snap it and remove you very easily. But if you're stitched in all over the place... So at Amy and Park Chapel, do we want to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ? Shine for him in this dark world? Do we want to be a community of love in a world that's so divided? There's something different here. We're so different, and yet we love one another. And do we want to be a people of the resurrection in a dying world? And people who supremely are overflowing with the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ so that the kingdom comes. Do we want that? You and me, do we want that? So that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. If that's to happen, then we need to be stitched together, don't we? Not just a single stitch, but lots of stitches, stitching us together in 1,000 ways. Some of them will be big stitches, some of them will be small, some are spontaneous, some are planned. But there are greetings, and there's love, and there's prayer, and there's example, and there's friendship, and service, and accountability, and hospitality, and it's all under the word. And they're just little threads, but they're doing something very wonderful. They're stitching us together so that we share our lives with one another, because that's how the kingdom comes. That's how churches grow. Stitching us together. So what's stopping us? What's stopping you and me? And with that thought, the final words, verse 18, grace be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have looked at these final greetings and we've jumped around, and yet, Lord, this beautiful theme has emerged of Paul stitching these people together. So different, so diverse, so many settings and situations, and yet he knows that if he can stitch them together with this young church, these new believers, then a profound work will be done. And this church will go on to maturity. And they will be people who are utterly committed to the plan. We pray, our God, that you would help us to take to heart the things we've heard this morning. That, Lord, in those areas where you have been particularly speaking to us, that, Lord, we wouldn't have just seen our face in the mirror and then go away and forget. That in the mirror of your word, we would be not just hearers, but doers also. And we pray for us, Lord, as a church family, that you would unite us, unite our hearts in the fear and love of you, and that as a church we might grow, we might go on to maturity, and we might bring you pleasure and glorify your name. We can't do it, our Father, and therefore we're heartened by Paul's last words where he speaks of grace. So we pray for that superabundant, overflowing grace to be poured into each heart and to all of us and together, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.